Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one's with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread that the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread. For there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, and to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now certain men of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you got not a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose, and he fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul struck down the thousands, David the tens of thousands." And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. And he made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servant, "Behold, you see, the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, they gathered to him. And he became the captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah and Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. And Saul was sitting under Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in the height of his spear in his hand, and all the servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood by him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and inquired at the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and his father's house, and the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse? Is that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired to God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and the captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all of your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood with him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. And then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he will surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons at your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. So if you've been with us as we've gone through the story, you know that we picked this up after Jonathan, son of Saul, had a conversation with David. They swore allegiance to each other. Jonathan was having to choose where he stood, even in relationship with his own family, against his father, whether he would stand with the Lord on this matter, whether he would stand with David on this matter. And it appeared that Saul was now going to try to kill David even more so than he had already tried. And David now is on the run. Ahimelech the priest said, why are you alone, David, and no one is with you? You know, it seems that there are times in all of our lives when we find ourselves alone and on the run. I think there are lonely times in our lives when we are under that kind of stress and strain. And I think that if you haven't been in that situation, you likely will be in your lifetime. Ironically, you know, we seem so surprised to find ourselves in those kind of situations, don't we? And even more so, we seem surprised as to why and who is playing a part in the state and in the situation of how we got ourselves there. Certainly in hindsight, I think David would acknowledge that such a development in this case was hardly a revelation. I mean, there were signs, weren't there? There were signs that Saul was escalating. But, you know, I think few, if any, would have seen those things. Few of us, I think, would have been a witness. Even if you've been there to witness what was going on, even if you had seen it, I think we see those things when we look back in hindsight. We rarely see those things when they're happening. And even now, as David was on the run, if he had tried to explain any of this to anybody, I think it would have come across as just hearsay. It would have come across as merely fiction, as it was clear that David was now on the defense. I don't know if he had tried to explain all of this to Ahimelech the priest, whether Ahimelech would have believed him or even grasped. I mean, there are some things that we pass through as individuals that is very difficult to share with others. And certainly David was at this point alone, and there was nobody there to back him up. If you've been here as we've gone through this story so far, you look at this and what a crazy series of events that led up to this day. I entreat you to just think back at the storyline as we have gone through it thus far. These two men, David and Saul, were once both called by God. They were at one time very much supportive of each other. They loved each other. They were literally playing for the same team. They were warriors. They were servants of God, and they were servants of God together. Psalms 55, 12 through 14 speaks of this, and you don't need to turn there, but it reads this way in the Living. It is not an enemy who taunts me. I could bear that. It's not my foes who so arrogantly insult me. I could have hidden from them. Instead, it was you. My equal, my companion, my close friend. What good fellowship we once enjoyed as we walked together in the house of God. We have read thus far in this book, and we will continue to read as we go on in this account about the faithfulness of David. We will see as the chapters progress that David is and was quite loyal. Even in the midst of evil, even in the midst of deception, he remained loyal. And it's clear that David very much here trusted God to intervene, and he trusted God to deal with the situation at hand. It would have been very easy to take matters into his own hands. Because, you know, it is always and forever, gang, God that has the clear view. Never forget that. It is God that has the unadulterated understanding of what is happening, and never, never us. Lean not on your own understanding. Certainly for some time now, Saul had been escalated. Certainly there were some lucid moments in the storyline. There will even yet be a few lucid moments. Passing flashes of clarity and understanding, snatches of humility, periods of godly righteousness. But please make note tonight as we go through this that the disease of pride and the disease of bitterness that consumed Saul were never dealt with. They were covered. They were, you know, pacified. They were beaten back occasionally, but they were never dealt with. They were never repented of, and thus the inevitable was therefore only delayed, waiting only to appear again later, and always with more vengeance than the time before that. So like a booby-trapped bomb, Saul was sooner or later going to go off, and the people around him were going to get hurt. You know, I don't think that any of us, as we read this account, would argue that God had been very gracious with Saul. I think that if you're sitting here tonight, you would have to be extremely blind to in any way, shape, or form believe that God has not been gracious with each and every one of us that are sitting here. Thankfully, God does not drop us in our tracks at the moment of first sin. Because I got to tell you, if he did, this church would be empty tonight. And you know it. You know it to be a fact. The God that we follow tonight is enduring and truthfully incredibly patient. Certainly he is with this pastor. He gives us time to see our sin, doesn't he? Time to acknowledge our shortcomings. Time for our eyes to open up. Time to pull up before we crash. But I got to tell you, just as faithful. Hear me now, just as faithful is the end of that. Just as sure is the end of that. The Bible says, I will not always strive with man, God says. So just as sure tonight, as is God's grace in His mercy, is the grand finale of a life unbending. Just as sure tonight is the finale of a heart disgruntled, a life malcontent. Because you know, bitterness is a cancer. Jealousy is a malignancy of the heart, and it will finish you. It is a cancer that will most surely kill us in the end. For some, it will be a violent physical death. For others, it will be a train wreck of the soul. Most of us tonight don't have to reach very deep to pull out a memory, somebody we love and we care about, that is either gone or is either in that state tonight as we sit here. Saul was a man that was in that state. Saul was a man who was marching undeterred toward a faithful appointment. A faithful appointment that, if you know the story, that would be in the end with an Amalekite soldier. That may seem like a trivial issue, maybe something that doesn't even matter to you, but he was marching towards that appointment with that Amalekite soldier, a Sadient, brought to shame and finale by, get this, he would eventually be brought down by the living embodiment, a physical manifest, if you will, of the sin that broke his fellowship with God. Because that man, if Saul had been obedient, would never have been alive to do Saul harm in the end. If Saul had been obedient, all the Amalekites would be dead. But he wasn't. And in the end, it would be an Amalekite who would finish him. The irony is not lost. And it certainly is not lost on us. How many times did we come into the family of God and come into the community and come into salvation with certain skeletons in our closet, and there's not a one that is here tonight that doesn't have them? And how often did we watch, Christian, that it was exactly that skeleton that took them out in the end? It would be a very long, it'd be a very convoluted road. It already has been. But Saul's beginning would be his eventual undoing, and it would effectively end, physically, what in truth had already at this point been finished for years. And that's usually the case. When someone ends, someone gets to where Saul is tonight, they were done a long time before they got there. However, you see, David knew that. Nobody else did. David witnessed it. Nobody else did. David experienced that side of Saul. But for the most part, nobody else did. So David was on the run. Alone. Nobody knew. Nobody understood. But David knew. By the time Saul finally dies at the end of this story, he will be a man who literally wasted away years of his life on anger and bitterness and jealousy and want. It consumed him ever so slowly from the inside out. But he was many years before the Amalekite, he was a dead man walking. Saul wouldn't listen to the counsel of those around him. Again, there were lucid moments. There were epiphanies. Oh, I got to get things straight with God. I'm so sorry. Oh, I'm good now, though. Oh, I got it now. I got it. For a couple of weeks. And right on back to the same person we were before. Right on back to the sleepy, lethargic spiritual self that we were. Back to the lack of devotions. Back to the lack of commitment. Back to the lack of passion. Back to the lack of love. Back to the lack of consistency. Back to the lack of participation in the body of Christ. Until another moment of epiphany comes around a few weeks, few months, a couple of years later. Saul wouldn't listen to the warnings of those around him. He wouldn't listen to the counsel. He would not acquiesce to the will and the plan of God concerning others, concerning himself, concerning his world and the impact that he had on it. Instead, he fought. He fought. And he fought, and he became like Jacob before him. Saul would wrestle with God to his own undoing. That day, that night, Jacob wrestled with God. It was only Jacob, and it was only God, and it was only Jacob who lost. You see, Saul, he wanted to be king more than anything. And he wanted to remain king more than anything. And it wasn't that, you know, he particularly longed to serve his creator, or he certainly that he longed to love his people. And, you know, it wasn't like, I want to serve my nation, I want to, you know, and God help us in this election. You know, I mean, it wasn't like that there was this passion to sacrifice for his people. It wasn't that. No, please don't think Saul was in any way driven by love. That's not what the text says. That's not what his life says here, unless it was a love for himself. There's plenty of that. Unless it was love for power and position, there's plenty of that. No, Saul, it appears, if you take the time to really study him, he really was driven by one thing. Lust. Lust. Please, not the classic definition of 2016. Not an illicit sexual desire, but for something else. Because you see, the definition of lust encompasses, quote, strong desire for something. Strong desire for something. Some of you tonight, you're consumed by lust. And if that isn't sad enough, for many of you, you're consumed for lust for something and you don't even know what that thing is. That's the irony. I mean, And at least he knew what it was. I want to be king. I want position. I want power. And it consumes us when we get like that. But some of you are also consumed tonight by lust, and you know what it is. But some of you are here tonight, and you're consumed by the desire, the strong desire for something, and you don't know what it is. You've never known what it is. And you know what? You're going to wake up tomorrow, and you're going to be just as consumed, and you still aren't going to know what it is. And it's the work of Satan. This lust, it's a desire that consumes a person. And it affects every aspect of your life, every aspect of your being. It's a want that overcomes all of your senses. It overcomes all wisdom. So David wants Saul's loyal friend was now on the run. I remember once in John chapter 7, Jesus asked those that were around him, "Why are you trying to kill me?" And of course, the religious folks that were around him answered incredulously. They're like, "Who's trying to kill you? Are you demon-possessed or something?" How ironic. God in flesh. And they were just incredulous about the whole matter. Yet, we know the end of the story, and we know it wouldn't be long that those very people would become his assassins. They would murder his character. They would be killers of reputation. And ultimately, they would take it just as far as they could take it, and they would be a part of the unthinkable. And when I read a story like this, this is one of the most ironic aspects of all of this, because I got to believe that there was a time that if you would have suggested to Saul that he would be in this situation, he would have laughed you off. Like, that is not going to happen. David's my man. Yet Saul and so many who would follow would become consumed by their bitterness. And they would become blind in their illicit desire. They would run as fast as they could from their own guilt. And we do that today. We run from our guilt to smother their righteous convictions. Our conscience is bothering us, so we run and we run and we run. All the while, we're just fanning the flames of our anger and our hatred. Because there really is very little that will extinguish feelings of guilt. Hatred will do it. Hatred trumps guilt. Bitterness trumps guilt. And so we run as fast as we can. David, at this point, now he was down to basics, wasn't he? I mean, he was alone as the people that had been around him during his life, they were nowhere to be found. And again, part of that, you could put blame on the people that were around him. But you know, part of it, again, they weren't there. They didn't see it. They didn't know what was going on with Saul. Saul was the king. And so in back rooms and in small dinners and in small gatherings, Saul manifested who he was, and David knew, but nobody else did. So It's hard to put a lot of blame on the people. And David threw an ironic, strange turn of events, just found himself alone. So he had nothing but the shirt on his back at this point. He had no friend who was willing to get their hands dirty. I mean, even Jonathan now was separated from him. No one who would risk their lives. No one who would risk their livelihood on his behalf. There's limits to our love, isn't there? I mean, we'd tune in like a daytime soap to see how it all plays out, because we're quite interested in dirty laundry, as people are. And we'd gossip and whisper about it, but I don't know that we'd make a move to love anybody or shore up anything. So Saul, at this point, would now make this journey. He would now travel from loyal ruler to unfaithful dignitary to belligerent thug to murderer. Nobody, not Saul, not the people, not David, nobody would have ever dreamed that Saul, their king, could ever do anything like that. I can only imagine being there that day at the end of chapter 22, that day when Saul would saddle up to a clearly, overtly wicked man, and Saul would use that guy to execute his own hatred. I mean, if you were a bystander, wouldn't you stand back? I mean, the shock, the wonder of it all. I mean, that it had come to that, his all-consuming bitterness would not only bring him to the point where he would mass murder a priest, but that he would use an evil heathen to do it. I mean, you just stand back and say, what is this? Saul, what are you doing, Saul? One after another, God's chosen servants and then an entire town would die because Saul wanted satisfaction. They didn't do anything wrong. He needed hand. And he didn't care who got in the way. More than anything else, he wanted revenge. More than anything else, he wanted satisfaction. And the amazing thing is, he didn't have to kill them all himself, just as we don't. I mean, he didn't have to lift a sword to kill these people. I mean, just like us, we can do it with words. We got Facebook, Google reviews. We can text and tweet and email and post. Feeding into the hunger of spite and need that's found in wicked soldiers of Satan on this earth. And we assist unwittingly. Most of you know that I'm not the person to come to whine when you get hurt through media, digital media. You know how I feel about that. I'm like, let's see, we've told you 1,000 times to get off that. I guess you're reaping what you sow. Suffer. Bleed. If you bleed enough, maybe you'll get off that thing. don't know about you. I don't have time for that in my life anyway. Think of how much time I would spend on digital media that I could spend loving my neighbor, assisting somebody in need. Oh, but I got to keep up. I got a Facebook. I got a blog. And what we do is we assist in social assassination, unwittingly, because we don't know the story. You follow? Saul's soldiers, they went and did his dirty work for him. I think Satan and his people, they must squeal with glee as the Sauls of today turn on God's people. I mean, his own people. Saul was killing his own people, bringing shame and reproach upon the church in order to satisfy a grievous debt of consuming bitterness against those people. And so they killed each other. And the devil must have been laughing. He must have been thinking, what suckers? Killing each other. What joy that must bring to Satan, even to this day. And the world looks on and sees the same scorned and rejected emotions and wants and actions that they sanctioned in their lives. They see those same things lived out in people who claim the holiness of God and scold others for their behavior, and they're doing the exact same thing. And if you were on the outside, what would you think? I have made the statement many times that I am so thankful God found me early in life. I am by nature a cynical individual, and I'm not too sure that if I had not found Christ early that you could convince me today. Most of the time, I live in embarrassment and shame for the greater church of God. The devil doesn't need to come after us. He just needs to stand back and let us kill each other. Because I'm bitter. Because I didn't get something. Because I want. Oh, you mean lust, anger, self-centeredness, all the things the Bible says don't be because of that, you mean? It's all the fodder of a good laugh to the world, no doubt. Maybe you've heard it. I certainly have. And make no mistake, this is not a small thing, because in doing this, Christian, there is a secondary, absolutely damnable action that is occurring, and that is we chase away souls from God, from salvation and eternal life, because they look and go, why would I want that? You guys are clowns. I don't want that. You're terrible to each other. You're evil towards each other. You're just as lustful and self-centered and evil as anybody in the world. So why would I get up on a Sunday morning and come in there? And would anyone here like to argue that that's not a fact? So, we do these things, and all the while we still have the fish sticker on the back of our car, and we go to church on Sunday, and we even teach a Bible study in our living room. I mean, after all, we're kings, right? So there. So I'm rather analytical when it comes to things like this. I want to look at this and go, what happened here? What went wrong and where did it go wrong? I mean, Did David lie awake at night and run these scenarios through his head over and over and over again? I think he probably did. Trying to make sense of it? I mean, you look back and you wonder, I mean, he's trying to figure out, when and where did all this go wrong? And where did the active presence of God slip through our fingers? When did we get to a point where we just go to church because that's what we do? Certainly seemed likely in verse 1 of, you know, 1 Samuel 20, chapter of the last time we were together on this, David was already running, and if you cried, he if you remember, he was dismayed, and he cried out to Jonathan. He said, what have I done? What have I done? Where's my crime? How have I offended your father that he's so determined to kill me? So already he's going, what is happening? I have no doubt that we all can at times stand aghast. I do. Incredulous at events that transpire before us. We need to, what? Why is this happening? How did it come to this? What is so wrong to cause that spitting fire and that hateful eyes? I've got some looks in Marketplace that if looks could kill, I'd be splattered all over the canned goods section. And I think back, what did I ever do but love you? One could certainly trace the steps back, and they could see that day with the Amalekites. I think that'd be easy. In fact, I think that's rather too easy. I mean, really, if you know the story, and I don't have time to go back to that tonight, but I mean, it wasn't flagrantly disobedient, was it? I mean, it was rather weaselly, wasn't it? I mean, kind of fudging the directives that God had given him. Because you know what? Rarely do these things start out in our lives as an overt rejection of God's will. Really, they start with a cheating, don't they? A fudging. 90% obedience. A reasoning through our falling short. Now, nobody would argue that if it didn't start there, it certainly was manifest there, yes. That day with the Amalekites, a heart of rebellion, God said. But Saul moved with a spirit that placed himself higher than God. Again, you have to wonder, did anyone know that day other than the priest? Did anyone see what was going on? Did anyone know that the priest threw down with Saul that day and said, you're done, man? I got to wonder if anybody else even saw it. Only the priest knew. Only Saul knew. He placed himself higher. Then he placed God. And again, gang, it wasn't, you know, an illicit surrender. You know, it wasn't an evening of cocaine and reprehensible sex, okay? It wasn't like, I don't know, I just lost my mind, man, and I just, whoa, whoo. No, those tend to be the ones that we go, my God, what have I done? No, it's more like, we get up in the morning and go, well, okay, that wasn't exactly right, but in special circumstances, it wasn't that big of a deal. That's the cancer that will kill. And we look around and go, I lived through it, so evidently God is winking at my sin. God didn't strike me dead, so I guess I'm still okay. I still have my position at church. I still got it going on. Nobody at church knows. It's okay. Saul was rewriting God's words. I cannot tell you what a serious act that is. Revisionist history telling and unscrupulous translator of God's directives. Like Satan, we go, did God really say? I mean, Saul claimed he did obey God. Remember? I did what he said. I killed him. What do you want? And the priest said, what's the bleeding in my ears then? What do I hear there? You're supposed to kill all the animals. Dude, those are good, healthy sheep. Why would I do that? Because you were told to? Well, I don't understand how that could be. I don't understand why God would ask that. You ever been in that situation? I ask those questions a lot. I don't understand why God would ask me that. And you know what? Hear me, Christian. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God's not going to explain everything to us. It doesn't matter. Ours is to obey. Period. See, Saul said he obeyed, but what he meant to say was, well, he mostly obeyed. He was rewriting what God said as well as his actual response. So you know what the bottom line was? Hear me. He was lying about God. He was lying about what God said. Do you grasp the ramifications of that? Because Saul, you know, he was where we all eventually find ourselves. And we all attempted to do this, a place where we feel we want to tell others what God really meant when he said something or other. Oh, I know God said that, but what he really meant was this. Because, you know, what he said can only mean this, because if God literally meant what he said, well, that would mean, well, but I don't get to be the king. And that's not possible, right? Because I want to be the king really bad, and I deserve to be the king. And I'm as good a king as any of these other people. In fact, I don't want to brag, but frankly, I'm better. So God couldn't say that I'm not going to be the king because I'm the best king. So he must have meant this. And then we go on to rewrite the very words of God. It's an amazing thing in Scripture that if you're a student of the Word, you know this, that very few things get God so riled up as misrepresenting him and what he said. You ever notice that? It's like God is patient just on about everything. You misquote God, you die. Read it. He is serious about that. Historically speaking, that's a very, very dangerous thing to do. Is this where the trouble started? I mean, is this where it all started with Saul? Was Saul finished quote unquote, that day when he disobeyed? Well, again, gang, if disobedience puts us out of the race, then everybody in this room would be sitting on the sidelines, wouldn't we? Did his sin change the course of history? Yes, absolutely. And we know that. I wish it wasn't true, but Christian, you know that there are some sins, while forgiven, they will indeed change your road for all the rest of your lives. Some things. There's no take backs. God will forgive. And that being said, God can and he will still use us. Amen? And he'll love us and he'll commune with us. But sometimes we don't get to be king anymore. But again, is this where the road forked? Retracing our steps then, is this where it all went bad for Saul? I would propose tonight that if we retrace our steps in this manner, the turning point actually came a number of chapters after this event. In fact, again, you'll need to turn there, but it's chapter 16, verse 14, and this is what it says. Quote, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, this certainly would be one of many such distressing spirits. Chapter 18, verse 10, chapter 19, verse 9. So, apparently Saul was open to this kind of thing. Now, please don't make a mistake tonight. We need to be very careful in handling this. It doesn't say Saul was possessed. Okay? Don't read into the text. The language is specific. It says that, quote, "A distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him," end quote. It came upon him. So it'd be a mistake tonight to equate the specifics of what was going on here with Saul in light of the New Testament baptism of the Holy Spirit or the possession of us by the Holy Spirit. So that being said, I also need to warn you that it would be equally a mistake to disregard these events as some sort of archaic Old Testament gig that went down just with Saul and wouldn't concern us at all. I think it absolutely should concern us. What can we glean from all of this then tonight? If this was this chapter, this verse, if this was the crossroads for Saul, this was the turning point, we can know then, Old Testament and New, firstly, that the Spirit of God is real and active and is the hand of God on this earth. Do not underestimate the Holy Spirit of God. And you know, it seemed that God wasn't in any hurry here either, was he? I mean, if you read the text, he waited until he had somebody else all lined up to take Saul's place and then just moved him out. Saul thought he was indispensable. Christian, do you know you're not indispensable? There's nobody here, including this pastor, that this church can't do without. We want you. We don't need you. He'll just get somebody else. The sin of disobedience, the sin of pride and rebellion took him out as his role as king, but the departure of God's Spirit was what finished him as a man. Are you with me? His sin took him out of position. The departure of the Holy Spirit finished him as a man. It was the absence of the Spirit of God that would haunt him for the rest of his life. It would be the absence of the Holy Spirit that took away his mojo, broke him, took away his brave heart against the enemies of Israel. It was that which haunted him as he threw that spear at David in chapter 18, verse 11, and chapter 19, verse 10. Slowly, Saul would become another man. Remember back when they introduced him? Head and shoulders above all of Israel. They spoke of him in glowing terms. And he would slowly become another man, one void of God, one void of his desire to please him, and one bent on one thing, his lust for what he wanted. He became a troubled man who wanted. He needed position. He needed power. He needed glory. He wanted what he wanted. Now, this certainly is far from all the crazy behavior we're going to see of Saul. But chapter 22 brings us to a critical point because this is the coming out day for Saul. He's been outed. See, he was already this man before he got to the end of 22. He was just outed here. Out there for all to see. I mean, up to this point, I think he did a pretty good job of ducking the paparazzi. He had avoided the public scrutiny. Everybody thought he was a swell guy. And now everybody knew that he was a killer of God's people. A mad ego gone amok. And he would be the man that would prove just how far he would go to get and keep what he wanted. And if he had to kill all the priests to do it, he'll do it. It didn't matter anymore what God wanted. No, you watch, he'll still play the religious game. But it was all hollow at this point. Just because he would do religious things didn't make him religious. What was his mo? What drove him? Because the presence of God was now departed. And along with that presence of God, so would depart the power, the gifting, the joy, and the anointing. Because the gifts of God come with the Holy Spirit, and they leave with the Holy Spirit. Now, before we go tonight, I need to tell you that in my experience, for whatever that's worth, at this point, a person is beyond the point of return. I don't mean to be a fatalist there. I mean, one certainly could return. There's nothing binding in this matter. But do they return? Not my experience. Maybe if I get to minister another 25 years, maybe I'll get to see it. Again, it doesn't mean it's impossible. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray. But it means it's very, very rare. Because you see, the only good that we have in us, Christian, is the good that the Spirit of God brings us. The Bible is clear. The heart of man, you know the verse, is desperately wicked. Not kind of cloudy, a little gray. No, he had to put a nice adjective on it. Desperately wicked. That's our heart without the Spirit of God. And when we say no to God and we won't listen to God and we push away God, the Spirit of God will acquiesce and will leave. So he leaves the house. And so, if the only good that we have in us is the Spirit of God, if he does leave the house, well, now again, my experience is not the Holy Scripture. I need to emphasize that tonight. I have, however, found that when that moment comes, when the mask is off and so are the gloves, that person becomes someone else. It is, in my ministry experience, one of the weirdest phenomenon of my ministerial life. That many times that I had been in a situation, when I talked with them, it was literally and emphatically like they were a different person. Like I wasn't sure I was even talking to the same person that I always knew. All reason and sense were gone. All that they loved, all that was loved, all the people they loved was conspicuously absent in the equation. And get this, and you're going to think this is strange, so bear with me. To me, they literally looked different. I know, it's crazy. They looked different. And I know this isn't scientific, and it's personally, experientially from my life, but it was my experience just the same. So I share with you my personal experience for what it's worth. But like Saul, I have never known it to be void of issues leading up to that day. Nobody flipped a switch the night before. There were struggles, there were problems, there were stumbles, there was errors every single time. But yet when that order came, to the shock of everyone, it's like, what? As they stand back and say, I hate you all. Kill them all. What? Saul was gone. He was gone and David was on the run alone. It was ugly and it really looked bad for everybody. But in the end, Praise God, for those of us who know the story, you know that God would eventually have his way and would glorify himself all along the way, but it would not end well for Saul. It would end well for David. So what's in here in closing? More than a sad Hollywood flick, I hope, more than a source of gossip and whispers, JFB. There is a message here for us. It's a warning. It's a realism that we can sin. We can reject his truth and his counsel and that of those around us. We can push away the Spirit of God until we are left spiritually naked. The extent and the depth of which will spin our heads in 180. But you know, the interesting thing, just like in this story, the king doesn't know it and the people won't say it. In the emperor's new clothes, you know the story, it's a short story by Hans Christian Andersen. Two weavers promise an emperor a new set of clothes that is invisible to everybody who is unfit for their positions, those who are stupid and those who are incompetent. They won't be able to see it. And when the emperor parades before his subjects in his new clothes, no one dares to say they don't see any suit of clothes until it is a child who cries out, "But he isn't wearing anything at all." The king is wearing no clothes. The activity in the presence of the Spirit of God tonight is with us upon our truthful invitation. Hear me. The Holy Spirit will come to you and in you and upon you and pour out his power within you if you are truthfully inviting him to do so. Oh, but we raise our hands and we praise God and we say the words, but we don't mean it. Lots of times we don't. We want to, but we don't want to. Because we're kind of angry. We're kind of bitter about this thing or that. We kind of want this thing over here more than we want Jesus in here. And I will prophesy to you tonight and tell you that it will kill you. It will kill you, and it will nearly kill everybody around you that tonight you say you love. So tonight, if you are still lucid and you are still able to think and you are still able to look in the mirror, I encourage you to do so, because this up and down, all around roller coaster life is going to end you. It's going to end you. Because that life says, "No, Holy Spirit." Because the alternative is saying that the Holy Spirit is up and down and all around, and he's not. So if you are, you ain't got him. You ain't got him. And it will kill you. So it's an easy correlation tonight. Reject his plan and his will, and he simply leaves us. It's that simple. Does anybody have a struggle? I openly admit, I have days that I'm like a schizophrenic madman. Come here, come here, come here. Go away, go away, go away. Come here, come here, come here. Go away, go away, go away. And you know the crazy thing about it? He will do that every time. If it's 20 times in a day, he will come back to me and leave. And come back to me and leave. 20 times. And when he's with me, I am strong and I'm like him. And when he's not, I am weak, I am baffled, I am crazy, and I am ungodly. Do you tonight truthfully think that your new suit of clothes is invisible? Do you think you're so beautiful and so wonderful, just nobody can see? Because we're all just too stupid. It's there. It's great. It's none of you people can see it. Or do you think that maybe, just maybe, you aren't wearing anything at all?